Well, I want to begin by thanking you for all that's gone on this weekend, and I'll begin by thanking Nathaniel for amplifying a point we made this morning about humility. It's a humbling experience to be forgotten before you leave, so... No, I well understand those. I have found in my teaching, I oftentimes now have to tell the kids, well, you know who you are, just answer. It has been a very good weekend, and first day of the week. And Pam and I have just so enjoyed being able to be with you. Getting to be in some of your homes was very nice, and the get-together yesterday was very nice. Getting to know you better, hearing a little bit about your backgrounds and such, that's always of great interest to me. It's enjoyable to learn people's past and how we've all ended up in the situations in life we're in. And so I thank you for that, and thank you for the confidence that you placed in me to come and to preach the Word of God. I appreciate the Woodards. Though they had to leave, I fully understood that, but letting us use their home, and then of course, I guess kind of testifying for me that I would come and do a job with which you would be satisfied. So I hope our messages have been beneficial. I've tried to come up with very practical things that when we leave we can say, as a child of God, this is what I need to be doing, or this is what I need to be doing better. Because that's what it's all about. You and I are seeking to grow. We're seeking to be the kind of people that we need to be. And your work here in Charleston is testimony to that. One group that I always like to thank before I end and move on to the lesson are the mothers in the crowds. Mothers can sometimes feel very discouraged when they're bringing these little ones and they're crying and they're flopping around, and I know from past experiences it's tempting to say, well, is there any use of me being here? Absolutely there is. Because those little souls have to learn somehow. And we know that the Apostle Paul certainly complimented Lois and Eunice in their work with Timothy, a son and grandson, and bringing him up from infancy to know the Holy Scripture. So keep up the good work with that. I don't think there's anything much sadder than a quiet church building without a baby crying every now and again, because that's the promise, that's the hope that God gives us, that things, as long as this earth continues, will continue to go on. So keep up the good work in that. Go ahead, if you're not still there, back to Colossians chapter 3. This weekend we have centered our thoughts around this chapter. We started off somewhat with an introduction Friday night, time for a house cleaning. But we didn't get to Colossians 3. We talked about the prep work, what we must do to make sure that we're an inhabitable place for Jesus Christ. And last night we talked about how things are looking up, that as the apostle discusses the idea of becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, the hope that that gives us, the mindset, setting our minds on things that are above, seeking those things that are above. This morning, we talked about some heady stuff, didn't we? With the vice list that he gives. Put away these sexual immoral sins. Put away these passions and these evil desires. Put away the anger and the wrath and the malice and the slander, the lying, the evil speak from your lips. And put on those qualities of God. The ideas of humility, the ideas of loving one another with a compassionate heart, and kindness, and speaking well of each other. And this evening, as we seek to bring all of this to its grand conclusion, we go to verses 15 through 17, the passage that was just read to us. And what we find here, as the apostle talks about having these garments of Christ on, binding them together with that belt of love that we talked about this morning, he's saying these are the things then that you can experience as people of God, as those who are now dressed to meet the Lord when He comes on that glorious day. And so as we consider this passage, I'll refer you back to verse 15. And what the Lord tells us through His servant Paul is that we are going to be a people then who can allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, in that we have been called. When you and I consider the idea of peace, we're talking about something that is foundational to Christianity. We're talking about something that nothing else in this world can bring to us, and that should not be of any surprise to us. for the very reason that peace is a foundation stone in Christianity is because peace is a foundational concept of Jesus Christ Himself. When you and I consider our Savior, we understand that He is a Savior of peace. In fact, the prophet Isaiah brought that out a long time ago, didn't he? As we had allusion to this morning, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so as Isaiah talked about this servant to come, this servant of God, this Savior, he said His name will be that of peace. And we know that it's through this Savior of peace that peace is brought in His work. Because as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." When we think about Jesus Christ, when we think about His work, we understand that concept of peace. And therefore, on that foundation, you and I, as saved people, those people who have come to know the peace of Jesus Christ, understand that it's through His work that this has come. Let's think about a verse that was written a little bit earlier to the Colossians in chapter 1 of this epistle. The apostle wrote to them and said, "And through Him," talking about Jesus Christ, "to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." You ever thought about what a seemingly contradictory statement that is? Peace through the cross? The cross represented division. The cross represented what happened to those who were not peaceful. But you and I understand that Jesus Christ did not deserve that cross, but instead willingly gave Him as a sacrifice, and by that blood that was shed as the sacrificial lamb in that sacrifice, He made peace for us through that work. And He brought the peace of salvation. And because of that, as a child of God, I then make sure that that peace is a part of my life. You remember what Paul told the Galatians? We oftentimes just kind of sum it all up as the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it's referred to. But think about those qualities. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Is love. What we talked about this morning. Joy. Peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Some of the same words that we find in Galatians in the 5th chapter, we find in Colossians chapter 3. Because this peace is now a part of us as children of God. And because of that, we can then show this peace to others. As the Hebrew writer tells us, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You put all of these concepts together, and what that shows us is the foundation stone on which Christianity rests. The peace of God, the peace of His work, the peace that we have, the peace that we extend to others. But let's take that now, a step in the direction as the apostle uses it here in the book of Colossians. Because as we find this word being used, we understand that when peace rules, Jesus becomes the umpire. Now, why did I choose this word? It's not because I'm just a tremendous sports fan and I'm trying to pull this analogy out, but because the same root word that we use for the word umpire is what they used, what the apostle used, when he talked about the peace of Jesus Christ. I have no idea if in the original language this meant the man who made a decision in a game, if they ever used it that way or not. But we have taken it, hijacked it perhaps, and said we are going to use this term to describe the individual who's going to make the final call, the final decision. I don't know if any of you have ever refereed or been an umpire. I don't know how you do it if that's the case. There's a man I know who does it, and I said, "Doesn't it just drive you crazy to hear what people are saying and yelling at you?" He said, "I've learned to just tune it out." Because his job is to make that final decision. And so the apostle is using a very important word for us, because when we talk about Jesus, what we're saying is that He is the final authority in all decisions that must be made spiritually. Thus, what we find is that when you and I have some kind of disagreement, and one says, well, this is what the Bible says, and the other says, no, this is what the Bible says, we're not going to win it based on us. We're not going to win it because we can make the best argument. We're the most articulate. We're the most oratorical, silver-tongued debater. The winner is Jesus Christ, because it's through His sacrifice peace has come. And thus, when we consider that point, what the apostle is saying is that we are not acting simply in the absence of hostility in making decisions. You and I are acting to allow Jesus Christ to allow His position as Prince of Peace to make all of the decisions. I like this quote by Lightfoot: wherever there is conflict of motives or impulses or reasons, the peace of Christ must step in and decide. Now that's important for you and I, because when we have these religious debates, it's awfully easy to get heated, isn't it? And it's awfully easy for me to back into my corner and you to back into your corner, and we kind of dig our heels in and we're going to win that argument. That is not the peace of Jesus Christ. The peace is bringing that disagreement to the Bible and sitting down and looking and deciding how we are going to solve those problems. Thus, we understand that when that is the case, harmony will prevail in a local church. As I told you Friday night, I come to you knowing virtually nothing about this church. I don't know a lot about its history, don't know a lot about what it's been through, but I can almost guarantee you that somewhere along the way, there's been a disagreement. And I don't say that because I'm a prophet. I say that because I know local churches. And wherever you have local churches, you have people. And wherever you have people, you have disagreements. So how do we keep that harmony when we may have these issues that arise amongst us? Well, if we want the real answer, we go to Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in you. And when we do that, that harmony is going to prevail. We think about another quote, this from Expositors. It says, disunion in the body is incompatible with the peace of the individual members. You see what that's saying? If you and I are people of peace, as being described by Paul, we're not going to have disunion. That does not mean we won't have disagreements. That doesn't mean that you and I might come very firmly affixed in an opinion on something. What it means, though, is that our first option isn't, well, I'm getting out of here. I'm going somewhere else. What it means for us is we're going to sit down and we're going to seek out that harmony that's found in Jesus Christ. Hold your place here in Colossians, and let's back up just a bit over to Philippians chapter 4. This is one of those places, kind of an unusual place in Paul's epistles, where he calls names. He does that ever so often of people who are having some difficulties. Now I want you to note what he says here in verses 2 and 3. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I have no idea what these two ladies were disagreeing about. No clue. Why is it included then? Shows us how to disagree. Sometimes you and I need someone else to come in and say, remind them of the good that they've done and remind them of the good of Christianity. And when we do that, we'll have the Apostle Paul speaking to us, saying in our situations, thus, you can make a decision that's going to allow the real peace of Jesus Christ to rule. So what that means for us is that every local church has the formula for getting along. The time that the book of Philippians is written, if you look back historically, is called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a time when Rome had virtually conquered its rivals, its enemies. It was a time of unbridled prosperity for the empire. And the reason for that was not because the government was pouring money into the coffers, but because the average, everyday Roman citizen could go about his business not having to fear an attack from a foreign nation. May I suggest to you that what the Lord gives us is somewhat of a Pax Christiana, a Christ peace, so that you and I can go about our work as Christians not worried about attacks on a local church, because we are all striving for that same peace that the Apostle says that we can have through Jesus Christ. But in understanding that, we must understand those things that are peace killers. We looked at those this morning. As we think about that list back in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, we might just quickly look back there. Put these away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. These are the kinds of things that kill our peace, and therefore they must be removed from us. And when you and I can have the spiritual maturity to be able to sit down over an open Bible and to say, this is what you believe, this is what I believe, but we are coming together as brothers, as fellow heirs of the peace of Christ, we can work out that problem. It may take us years. May at times simply mean we've got to say, okay, for now, let's back up, let's study on our own a while. But it's coming to true peace. It's not ignoring a problem. It's not sweeping it under the rug. It's not saying it doesn't matter. It's not allowing our emotions to take over. It's exercising the peace that comes with Jesus Christ. And when we can prevent our disagreements from bringing back these vices, we're going to find ourselves in very good shape. And I'll remind you again in verse 12, where the Apostle says, put on as God's chosen ones, what? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Those are the things that will bring us to have the kind of peace where there is no threat of war, because we love as Christians. We love as Jesus Christ. Thus the Apostle Paul says, when you are dressed to meet Christ, one of the outcomes of that is that peace that comes through Him. But let's continue on a bit. If we come down to verse 16, the Apostle here says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Let's consider this second idea that we find here that's going to be an outcome of the new wardrobe, and that's going to be that the Word of God finds a home within us. The Apostle Paul, if anyone ever does, shows us the importance of the Word. And what the Apostle is doing in this case is he is saying that a changed person, the person who has put on the garments of Jesus Christ, is going to find the new appreciation that he needs to have for the Word of God. Does that describe us? Because what we're talking about here, if we talk about this word literally, we're going to find that it's talking about taking the entire scope of the plan of salvation and coming to an appreciation of that like we've never had before. Back up to chapter 1. This passage is not particularly talking about the Word as a body of writings, but it is talking about the Word and the fact that this is the message of the gospel. Look with me beginning in verse 15. talking about Jesus Christ, he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. When we take that message, that is the heart of the gospel. When we talk about obedience to the gospel, that's what we're talking about. But what we then do is take the entirety of the inspired Word and we put it together. And from Genesis to Revelation, what we are finding is the Lord saying to us, this is My plan of salvation that I've delivered to you in written form. And especially concerning the New Testament, these are the passages that show you the way of Jesus Christ. When Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you, that word dwell means to find a home. We understand that concept, don't we? When you're going to do, as Pam and I are about to do here in a little while, you say, I'm going home. Are you saying about that, well, I'm excited about that house. You know, I just can't wait to get back to that house. No. It's the warmth of a family, isn't it? To be reassociated with those you love. To get caught up on what you've missed out on. That's our concept of home. And the apostle says we've got to have those same feelings about the Word of God. That this is something important to us. This is something we value. This is something that we love. It's very akin to the psalmist in 119 when he says, I have stored up your Word in my heart. In other words, he's saying, I know your law, and I know it because I don't want to displease you. I don't want to cause someone I love to have bad feelings, to have depression. Thus, with every opportunity that I go through, I seek to act and I seek to react by the standards of the Word. And if I may, let me once again plug a daily Bible reading program. If you are not yet doing that, start tonight. Because every day that gives us the opportunity to remind us what needs to be dwelling in us, and wherever we're reading in the text, we're going to find something that's going to make us better. And thus that Word can dwell within us. And if we're doing that kind of thing, the principles that we find within the Word are going to impact every decision that we make. Whether it's dealing with family, whether it's dealing with church, whether it's dealing with work, whatever the case, those decisions that I make are going to follow the principles within the Word. Consider that from the book of Philippians chapter 2, as the apostle writes there, when we're kind of picking up in mid-thought, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Look at that. How do we shine? How do we prevent ourselves from becoming like this very disturbed generation in which we live? It's the fact that we're holding to the Word of life. That's what the apostle intended for then, and it's what's intended with us also. But let's take this a step further, because the apostle says you are not going to let that Word stop with you. Yes, we're going to be benefited. Yes, we are going to have decisions impacted by it. But what it also means is that we are going to be busy teaching and admonishing as an outcome of that Word dwelling in me. Note that once again as we look back to Colossians chapter 3. And as we go down and examine the verse here in 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We're going to do that publicly, as I'm doing this evening. There are going to be opportunities when the Word of God can be preached openly to many people, and we may invite our friends to come. But let me remind you also, some of the best work is going to be done privately. And that may mean teaching the lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or it may be going to a brother who's in sin and seeking to correct that brother. In fact, that's what the Lord was talking about in Matthew 18 when He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. That teaching, that admonishing is seeking not only to make us better in the eyes of God, it's seeking to help those who need to do better also. But let's remember what the apostle says here. He says to do that, yes. But he also says to do that with wisdom. That is a very important tag on this thought. Because sometimes we can approach teaching and admonishing one another unwisely. There are times, sometimes, when we get stuck on the same speed, right? We think that every nail is looking for a hammer to drive it in. Let's examine our Lord. Did Jesus ever talk pretty rough with people in sin? Absolutely He did. Read Matthew 23. You whited sepulchers, you dirty dishes, you hypocrites, you stiff-necked. But let me ask you, did He go to the woman at the well in Samaria and say, you whited sepulcher? You adulteress? No. You know what He said? I need a drink of water. And from that statement, her village was saved. Why? Because with wisdom, Jesus Christ approached the situation and He said, this is a woman who does not need me to come down hard on her like she's a Pharisee who knows better. She's a woman who needs to be brought carefully, but firmly, to salvation. We don't have the ability to look in somebody's heart. But what we do have the ability to do is to look at the life of Jesus Christ. Why are these things recorded? Because there are going to be times when we're pulling people out of the fire and they need a strong word. They need to hear straight, plain talk. And there are other times when there are gentle souls who need to gently be pulled to Jesus Christ. And so it's with wisdom that we use this word that's found a home within us so that we can go to others and we can bring them to Jesus Christ. Look at the third thing the apostle says that this new wardrobe is going to do for us. As we look down to verse 17, he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that you are a representative of Jesus. That in the life you live, what you are doing is you are reflecting on Him. You ever been embarrassed by an American citizen? I saw this report one time. I think it was on 2020 or maybe Primetime Live, one of those shows. They had done this rather comical thing. They had dressed two Americans up as stereotypical Americans. And no offense to our Texans in the crowd, they had dressed these people up as a couple from Texas. I knew I'd get a look back there. They had dressed these people up from Texas, and they went in and they had on their shorts and they had on their Dallas Cowboy jerseys and they had on their caps, and they took them to Paris, France. And they took them to one of those little hooty-dooty restaurants that they have. And they told them, act like Americans. Act like the stereotypical American. And so they had them snapping their fingers for the waiters to come over, and they had them putting their feet up on the table and being kind of loud. And what was so interesting about that, you know the people who corrected them? Other Americans. There was one lady that went over and said, do you not know what you're doing to us? That's what these people think about us. What was really interesting is the waiters there loved them. Why do I bring that out? Sometimes we're embarrassed in the way people represent our country. And it may not be that kind of thing, but maybe there's one of our ambassadors who's behaved himself poorly. I remember years ago, one of our ambassadors who was involved in a drunk driving accident in a foreign country killed someone over there. That's an embarrassment to us. Why? Because these people are representing us. And the words they speak and the actions that they take, they represent us. And we want to be well represented. Now let's take that to a much grander level. The apostle says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Because that's how people are viewing Him. Are we worthy representatives of that? Because when we think in that way, suddenly the commands of the New Testament are going to be brought into very sharp focus. Let me give you just one example of that. In the book of Colossians still, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Oh, now I understand. I'm a representative of Jesus Christ. When I bring the gospel message to this person, it's as though Jesus is bringing the message. When I go to a brother in sin, it's what Jesus would do. And if I can ever get that transfixed in my mind, what it's going to mean is that I will pay attention to everything I say. We have a counselor who's been at the school for years and years, and the kids kind of laugh at him, but he has a very good habit. You ask him a question, he crosses his arms, he puts his finger over his mouth. And that's so he won't speak offhand. That's a good habit. Because here is a situation where we're saying, I don't want to do harm, I want to represent my Lord. I don't want to cause harm. I want to help this person come to the Lord Jesus. And when I am a good representative, others are going to see Christ living in me. Now, as you look back to verses 15 through 17, did you notice anything I left out of that? In every one of those verses, there is a thought about thanksgiving. So look at what he says here in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. You know what he's saying there? Thankfulness becomes a habit of life. It becomes a lifestyle. Does that describe you? Are you a person who is thankful for what the Lord has done? I tell you, as Christians, every day, our prayers need to reflect thanksgiving of what we were and what we are now. Every day, our prayers need to reflect an appreciation for what God has provided, for what He has done for us. Every day, those prayers are sent to God. Why? Because God needs to hear it? Because it needs to build His ego? Of course not. It's a reminder to us of what's been done. And so the apostle says, when Christ is dwelling in you, you are going to have a spirit of thanksgiving. Look to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. I don't care how out of key you are, how tone deaf you are. You can sing a song of thanksgiving. And we as a people need to be doing that. there needs to be a major part of our time in singing collectively that's dedicated to the idea of thanksgiving for what God has done. Our worship, whether private or public, reflects that we are a people who are appreciative for that salvation that's been given. And we look in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is one of those passages that I'm growing to love more and more as we begin to examine the Godhead and its unity. Boy, that's an amazing study. And as you look at passages like this, you see that there's no separating Son and Father and Spirit. There's nothing pulling that asunder. And so the Apostle says, when you think about the work of Jesus, give thanks to the Father, the architect of that plan, the One who before the worlds were ever laid said, I'm going to create. And I'm going to give these people a free will. And if they leave me, I'll have a way back for them. And the Apostle says, through that work of Jesus Christ, give thanks to God. So what are the outcomes of this new wardrobe? Christ is dwelling in me. The Word is dwelling in me. And I take my responsibility seriously as a representative of Jesus Christ to do everything in His Word and in His name. David Garland said this, only giving ourselves completely to Christ and allowing His transforming power to fumigate and permeate our thoughts and actions will solve the sin problem in our lives. Because we have been raised with Christ and renewed by Christ, living a life pleasing to Him is the fruit of our new nature. Though you might not think about it tonight, I don't quote a lot from secular sources. But I couldn't help but put this up. Because here, in a paragraph, a sentence, is what we've been seeking to look at this weekend. And so let me leave you with that encouragement to make your life like that of Jesus. Go ahead and take your songbooks out and turn to the number that's been announced. It's interesting, as we close a meeting, as we close a day, it's a reminder to us that everything in this life comes to an end. Everything has got a lifespan, including us. It's interesting that the Lord chose to keep that from us. He didn't tell us when we would die. We can live to be 100, 110. We have children now. We have people who look like the picture of health in their 30s and 40s. Not suddenly. And I don't want to speak where God has not spoken, but I can't help but believe that what the Lord has in mind for that is, be ready every day. That if this is your last day, that's all well and good. That's fine. Because you're looking for something better. And this place, it's just a wilderness. We are those straying pilgrims. We're a people in search of a homeland, a permanence. And if our lives were to end this very evening, we would have the security that we're going home to heaven to be with our Father. If you're not a Christian, though, no matter how much you may deceive yourself or how much others may seek to deceive you, I'm going to honestly tell you, you don't have that hope. And I don't do that to discourage you. I do that so that you are making that decision with full ramification of the consequences. Because the Lord plainly said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Sometimes describe that to kids by saying, let's turn it into math class. 1 + 1 = 2. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. There are a lot of complicated things in the Bible. That's not one of them. And so this evening, the grand thing is that you don't have to go through all of these elaborate rituals and processes. You've got to come to God and say, I'm ready to change. I'm renouncing
the kind of life I've been living. I'm going to be buried in those waters, understanding that by the grace of God, when I am raised up, my sins are washed away, and I am assured a home in heaven. Do that this evening if you've not. Why would we leave without that security of salvation? But I also, in full disclosure, want to say what God has said throughout the pages of the New Testament. Though He understands that we are like grass and here but a day, and He understands that, He said, I've got expectations. And I know that there are going to be times when you fall, but when you do, I expect you to come back. And maybe this evening you find yourself in that situation. It's not just that you've fallen to a sin and you've asked forgiveness for that, but you've kind of been pursuing this lifestyle of sin. You can come back. As the father in that parable of the prodigal son, the Lord is not going to chase us down. But He's going to stand looking down the road, ready to welcome us back with arms outstretched. And that's what He'll do for you this evening. I don't know the minds and the hearts of here, but I can almost guarantee you, if you need to do that, there will be no judgment cast upon you. Because all of us who are honest realize we have been in that same situation. But the good news is, you can leave this evening once again ready to meet your Lord. Whatever it takes for you to be right with the Lord. Won't you make that decision now as we stand and as